Now we are still looking at the end part of chapter 5, please, the end of chapter 5 of the song. I'd like to read maybe from the beginning of that description again. The daughters of Jerusalem have asked concerning the Beloved as to how he is, or what he is more than any other Beloved. And then verse number 10, the bride has spoken of him in a general kind of way. He is white and ruddy, and he is conspicuous like a standard bearer among 10,000 men. And then she begins with the details and looks to his head. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, probably as towers of perfume, columns of perfume. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly, his inwards, a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my Beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And perhaps it is not to be wondered at that after a glowing description, they now ask, whither is thy Beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy Beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. Now we have gone, I trust, systematically, if that is not too cold a word, we have gone that way down this description of the Beloved, and we have seen, of course, that there is very symbolical, picturesque, figurative language here, perhaps more suited to the Oriental mind than it would be to ours. But we have tried to interpret the symbolism, and we have seen that there is no deterioration as the description goes on. The bride begins with his head like fine gold, and she will come right down, as we shall see this evening, to the sockets of fine gold upon which he stands. We have seen, and it must be, I think, emphasized again, that this is so very different to the image in the book of Daniel. That image with the head of gold, but deteriorating until we come to a very sad and terrible mixture of iron and clay at the base. Now this is entirely different. There is no deterioration, and it is just a glowing tribute in this lovely language all the way down. We have seen something of the extremes that there are in the Lord Jesus. We have seen that there is black and white, there are ravens and doves, there are cedars and lilies, and there is gold and fine gold, and there are all sorts of precious stones, and it seems indeed that she has scanned the whole range of symbolism and put it into this lovely description to try to exalt and extol her Beloved. We have seen his eyes as the eyes of doves, as being tender and pure and gentle, and we did have a little look on an earlier evening at his cheeks, and saw that seemed to be symbolical of him coming very near, and coming very near in suffering, and as another has said, he came so near as to bring his cheeks within the reach of men, and they smote him with the rod on the cheek. We have looked at his hands, which are as gold rings, and we have tried to gather together quite a number of references to his hands in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. And we come this evening now to look at his inwards and to link with that the description of legs as pillars of marble. Now, I have left these two together because when you see that that word indeed is the word inwards and that it's linked with the legs here, I think that my brethren will almost immediately think of the Levitical offerings, and they will remember the burnt offering in particular. Maybe indeed they'll go back to the Passover lamb, and they remember how the legs and the inwards and the legs are specifically mentioned in those offerings. When the burnt offering was being brought, you remember that the inwards and the legs, they had to be washed in water. Now, when sometimes we do get types that are contrasting types, and that is what we have here, these inwards and legs of the burnt offering, they needed to be washed in water to make them typically what the Lord Jesus was intrinsically. He was pure inwardly, and in his walk, though he was all pure, and the inwards and the legs of the offering, they had to be washed to make them a suitable picture, a suitable type of the Lord Jesus. Now we want to have a little look at his inwards this evening. It is a very precious and a very tender and maybe indeed a very delicate study as we come to think of the inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. And it is remarkable that so many of these inward feelings have been expressed while he was here, and they have been left on record, and they have been revealed, as it were, for us, so that it is true for us this evening, as was true for Jehovah in the burnt offering, that the inner parts of the offering, the inner excellencies, they have all been made known, they have been revealed. You see, when a man brought his burnt offering, that offering had to be cut into its pieces, and then the inward parts, they were laid upon the altar. Indeed, the inwards not only of the burnt offering, but of many of the other offerings too, they were laid upon the altar. And it seemed as if the inner parts of the offering were being exposed, and then of course they all went up in a sweet savour, as you know very well. Now this is what is happening here in chapter 5. We had thought in an earlier meeting that maybe this was like a priestly ministry almost that the bride was engaged in, and in a very skillful way she is able to distinguish the varying beauties of her beloved and to put them in order like the priest would have put the parts in order upon the altar. And of course then from chapter 5 it all ascends in a sweet savour, and we enjoy that too. And if we enjoy it, how much indeed Jehovah must enjoy it. Now, his inwards, and this is the word, this word translated belly here, is the word which it seems to imply the sympathies, the heart, the feelings, the emotions, the inner movements of the person. And it is variously translated in our Old Testament, but this always seems to be the idea that it is indeed the inner feelings and the emotions of the person. We want to try to look at some of those emotions and feelings of the Lord as they have been indeed manifested while he was here. Now, these emotions, these inward parts, they are linked with bright ivory. Now you know, of course, that ivory is always associated with suffering, that there has to be indeed either suffering or death before men can acquire ivory. And I understand that bright ivory is the very best quality of ivory that is available. So bright ivory. You see, when the bride will speak of gold here, not enough just to speak of gold. She has to speak of fine gold. And when she speaks of flowers, that's not enough. It has got to be sweet flowers and sweet spices. And when you come here now to the ivory, it is bright ivory. And we're going to see that so many of these inner feelings and emotions of the Lord Jesus, they have indeed been associated with suffering. After all, he was a man of sorrows, and down here he walked a path that was always apparently associated with grief. Indeed, grief was his companion. I think that is the thought in Isaiah 53, that grief was his constant companion. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, his companion was grief. So we're going to see then that his inwards indeed are as bright ivory. But then we must keep in mind that they are overlaid with sapphires, And sapphires, as you know, these are a kind of a blue colour, and blue always takes us up to the heavens. When you're talking about blue in a symbolical way, you always look up to the sky, you look to the heavens, and sapphires, of course, this is a precious thing. These sapphires are precious, and I think that if you put it all together now, inwards and bright ivory and sapphires, and remember the blue and the suffering and the preciousness of the sapphires, I think that if you want to put it all into a sentence, into a phrase indeed, that what you might have and what indeed we're going to look at this evening is simply this. We're going to see something of the preciousness of the human emotions of a heavenly man. Now, I trust that we say it reverently, but this is indeed a true man that we are looking at this evening, and therefore emotions there have been, and emotions have been manifested, but this is a heavenly man, and therefore the emotions are precious. That's why the sapphires, and we see that they are usually linked with sufferings of some kind, and so the bright ivory. So all together then, bright ivory, his inner feelings, likened to bright ivory overlaid with precious blue sapphires. These are the precious, this is a preciousness of these heavenly emotions, human emotions of a heavenly man. A rather beautiful balance and a beautiful mixture that we're going to see this evening in the Lord Jesus. And when we have looked at his inner feelings, when we have seen these emotions of this heavenly man, then we want to have a little look at his legs as pillars of marble, and just a little reference to his mouth being most sweet, and then we want to conclude by having a little look at his countenance, which is like Lebanon and excellent as the cedars, the face of the Lord Jesus, not mentioned many times in our Bible, but mentioned maybe 10 or 12 times, little references to the face of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see indeed that his countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now, these inward feelings of the Lord Jesus, I suppose that if I were to ask you to name some of these emotions and inner feelings that he expressed and displayed, that you would be quite in order for thinking perhaps right away of love. And love our Lord Jesus manifested constantly when he was down here. He manifested that, of course, in a very general kind of way. And although he manifested it in a general kind of way towards men, there were certain instances where it became very individual and very personal. And you remember those occasions when certain individuals somehow became the objects of his love. You remember that lovely story in Mark chapter 10, a sad story of a rich young ruler that came to the Lord. Once upon a time in the early part of his ministry, there had been a rich old ruler that came to him. That was Nicodemus, of course, and a very interesting conversation in John chapter 3. Now, this is a ruler also, and a rich ruler, but he is a young ruler, and maybe this makes it even more sad now that he is the rich young ruler. And you remember how he came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus put certain things to him, but he went away sorrowful, and it says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There's something nice about that, that the Lord, in sadness maybe, watched this young man leaving him, going away, and the Lord, of course, with his perfect knowledge, he knew at what decision this young man had arrived, he knew what choice had been made, and the Lord's love goes out to him, and I think maybe you can almost see it in his eyes. We thought that we could see that love manifested in his eyes the other evening when we were looking at those many references to the eyes of the Lord Jesus and the looks that he gave certain people. Here he is then, beholding this rich young ruler, and beholding him, he loved him. You remember, of course, that in a very special way, he loved each of those three at Bethany. And our dear brethren often emphasize that it does not just simply say that he loved them, They're not collected together in a collective kind of pronoun. It says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There was an individual affection for each of them coming from the heart of the Lord. And I think that in their own measure, in their own way, and in their own degree, they entered into that and responded and reciprocated, but they were individually the objects of his love. And so there must have been then that expression of this inner feeling, this inner emotion of love towards these three and towards this rich young ruler. And you remember, of course, that John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he calls himself, and John must have known that in a very special way, this expression of his love. That does not mean, of course, that Jesus did not love the other disciples. It means that here was a disciple who in a very special way was in the enjoyment of that love. Like perhaps as if a man had two sons, and one son is not responsive to the love of the father, and maybe indeed he might even disgrace the father and live in such a way as to cause much sorrow and much heartbreak to his father. But then there's another son, and he lives in the enjoyment of the father's love, and he responds to it, and he returns it, and he loves the father, and the father loves him, and you might well call him the son whom the father loves. Now, that does not mean that he doesn't love the other son. Of course he does, but there is one son who is in a special way in the enjoyment of that love. And this is how John saw himself. It has been said, you know, that when a man paints a picture, sometimes he'll put his autograph, his signature on it, just in a very bold way. But not all artists do that. Some artists, in a very skillful way, they put their signature where really you've got to look for it. And maybe they'll hide it, you see, in the grass down in the corner, or maybe they'll hide it in the branches of a tree, or hide it maybe somewhere in the foaming waves of the sea. And some have a very skillful way that you've really got to look for the signature. It doesn't stand out. It's nicely blended in and almost concealed, becoming almost part of the painting. It has been said, you know, that this is what the gospel writers do, that they don't just boldly put their names on the gospels, in the same way as Paul might write to the Romans and put his name right at the beginning of it, and indeed in another epistle he might put his name at the end as well, you see, but the gospel writers don't do that. But I think it has been suggested quite rightly that if you look very carefully, you'll probably find the signature of the writer somewhere very, very skillfully concealed. And here is John's signature. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And five times over, he will call himself that in his gospel. He mentions his name in the Revelation, by the way. I think maybe he does that five times. But five times in the gospel, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you can find something like that, I think, in all of the gospels. It has been suggested that Mark's gospel has just a little incident at the end there of a young man who found himself in difficulties on the night that the Lord was being tried. And the account that's given, you know, maybe indeed it was just the young man himself, really, who knew all the circumstances, and indeed that young man might well be Mark, who wrote the gospel. And so he again has put his signature in that very skillful way, concealing it. Well, anyway, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and John, if you had asked John, oh, John, in a very special way, he knew these inner feelings of the Lord Jesus, he knew these emotions, he knew the love, he knew the affection. It had come out to him, and he had enjoyed it personally, and indeed was responding to it. Now, those are only, of course, suggestions, and you know that over and over again you can see this love of the Lord Jesus going out to individuals. And here, of course, in this song, the love comes out to his bride, his spouse, in this very special way. I would just ask you to remember, of course, that when it comes to loving the world, I think we mentioned this before, that it is God who loves the world, and if you never read of the Lord Jesus loving the world, it is God who loves the world, and you know, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus does not love the world, but you never read of that. His love is for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. His love is directed to the assembly, to the great church. But then, sometimes we have seen it now going out to individuals. It is as if the inner parts are being laid bare, and we see the love of his heart being manifested in his very countenance, in his eyes, as we saw the other evening. Now, we come to another emotion. And this must have been a strange and a rare emotion for the Lord Jesus, but it does bring out his true and real and at the same time his perfect humanity that this emotion is recorded, and that is the emotion of anger. Now, sometimes, of course, we can betray that emotion, perhaps in a way that we ought not to betray it, but the Lord Jesus, he was not usually, not often angry. But there was one occasion in particular when he came into the synagogue, and it was the Sabbath day, and of course these old Pharisees, they were always watching him, and they were hypocrites, as you know, and they were very hard men, and still are austere and hard men, and unapproachable, and they watched the Lord in the synagogue, because there was a poor man there with a paralyzed hand, his hand apparently withered up, some disease he had, and they watched the Lord as to whether he was going to heal this man, and then they would complain, of course, about a breach of Sabbath law. But the Lord Jesus knew that. He knew what they were thinking, and he knew what they were planning to do. And in Mark chapter 3 it says that he looked round about on them with anger. That is not a usual betrayal of that emotion on the part of the Lord, but there were times when indeed he was angry. This is a side of the Lord that we don't preach very often. You know, of course, that you read about the anger of God. You read about it in the Revelation. Sometimes the word is translated wrath. You get in one chapter that the nations were wrath, and thy wrath is come. The nations were angry, and thine anger is come. The anger of God, we read about it in the Revelation. And here is that anger of God now being displayed righteously in a divine person incarnate on earth. This side of the Lord is a rather strange view of him, and so many folks in the world and in Christendom, they don't mind you talking about his love and his tenderness and his pity, and all of that side of things, but they don't like you speaking about his anger. Well, he was angry with these Pharisees, angry, more angry, in fact, with religious hypocrites than ever he was with poor, guilty, profligate sinners. His heart went out to them, and he could see that they had been caught up in sin and in vice, and he somehow had affection and compassion for them. But for these hypocrites, these Pharisees and scribes, the Lord apparently had little compassion. He has anger. And it must have been a rare sight to have seen this anger revealed, betrayed in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. So his inwards as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires, the preciousness of these human emotions of this heavenly man, here is love, and on the other side there is anger. Now another emotion that maybe we have already mentioned, and I think that if you see love as being at one extreme and anger at the other extreme, that maybe this emotion, this inner feeling of grief, maybe it comes somewhere between love and anger. But you know, our Lord lived as a man of sorrows, and as we have said, grief was his companion. He was acquainted with grief, and you remember that in John 11 it says, he groaned in the Spirit. And indeed, three times in that part of John's Gospel, you get the expression, he was troubled, he was troubled, he was troubled. That word which he himself uses in John 14, where he opens the chapter by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." But in the three previous chapters, chapters 10, 12, and 11, 12, and 13, our Lord Jesus there is troubled, troubled, troubled with the very same word. And I understand that it was a word that they used in those days when there was a storm at sea. And as they looked out upon the sea, heaving and surging and restless, they used this word. They spoke about a troubled sea, and this was exactly the word. The word is actually linked with the heaving and the surging of a sea in a storm. And of the Lord Jesus it is said, he was troubled, he was troubled, he was troubled. And in chapter 14 he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It seems indeed as if he wants to bear this grief for us. But then when you come to the end, to the garden, to Gethsemane, with all its mystery, Gethsemane, with all its darkness and gloom, you remember what he said there? He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Here is the grief of the Lord Jesus. And you find that in Isaiah chapter 53, there are actually three mentions of the grief of the Lord Jesus. And these three mentions of the grief in that chapter, I think you'll find them linked with those three different aspects of his sufferings. Sometimes he suffered with men when he saw what men were suffering. He suffered with men because of what sin had done. And sometimes he suffered, of course, from men, and you get that in Isaiah 53, and then we know that he suffered for men, and you get that grief also. Thou hast put him to grief. So we find then that this grief is a constant companion of the Lord Jesus, and again it is that precious inner feeling of this lovely man, betraying itself in his countenance, in his eyes perhaps. Now, perhaps if there is love at one extreme and anger at the other extreme, and if now we have grief somewhere in between, it might be that the other extreme from grief then would be joy. And you know, it's not very often that you read about the joy of the Lord Jesus. That is quite a remarkable thing, that you don't often read of his joy. You'll probably find more references to his grief than you do to his joy. But somehow, I think that we picture him as a man who, although carrying a constant burden because of his feelings for other people, nevertheless, there must have been a constant appearance of joy. Not happiness, of course. That's a different thing altogether. But joy, and this deep-seated, this divine, this spiritual joy that the Lord Jesus had, and that must have been his portion all the time as he moved along. But then sometimes it showed itself, like his anger, like these other feelings. Sometimes it could be seen. And I think of those few, those rare occasions when you can see the joy of the Lord Jesus. You have it in Luke chapter 10. He sent the 70 out on a mission. And they came back rejoicing that they had power to dispel and expel demons. And the Lord Jesus said, rejoice rather, he said, that your names are written in heaven. That is a better thing than expelling demons. But then it says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And he said to his father, he says, "I thank thee, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes." And the Lord rejoiced that although the wise men of the nation, the leaders, the builders, the proud Pharisees, and the scribes and lawyers and doctors and all of these men, if they had rejected his ministry and rejected him, the Lord now rejoiced in this, that there were men who might be likened to babes just. These men were fishermen. They would later be called unlettered men, men without degrees, men without letters and without college learning. And yet here they are, and they are able somehow to be in the enjoyment of divine truths that the Pharisees and the theologians had missed. And isn't it just the same today. And how often we have received just these precious, rich nuggets of thought from some dear believer with no academic background, with no scholarship, and rejoicing in something that the theologians of Christendom know nothing about. So the principle is still the same, and that caused the Lord to actually rejoice. It says he rejoiced in spirit that these fishermen, these babes among men, were actually in the enjoyment of divine truth. So you remember then that enjoyment of and appreciation of divine truth does not depend at all upon human intellect, upon human reasoning, or upon human scholarship. It's nothing to do with the academics. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the person, and it has nothing to do with intelligence or intellect at all. So the Lord rejoiced in spirit. Now, you find him a little later in the Gospel by Luke, and he's rejoicing again, but this time it's in a parable. And he tells that lovely story about the sheep that was lost. And then the shepherd went after the sheep and found it and brought it back on his shoulders, rejoicing. And not only rejoicing himself, but then the neighbors and the friends came in. And they all rejoiced together. Here is the Lord rejoicing. You might say that in Luke chapter 10 on that occasion, he's rejoicing as the Savior that these men, these babes of humanity, have been brought to know him. Here he is rejoicing as the shepherd, having found the sheep that was lost. And when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find him rejoicing again in chapter 1, and it is the joy of the Son this time, not so much the joy of the Savior or the joy of the shepherd, but the joy of the Son, because what we read there is that he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now, my dear brethren, don't agree as to who those fellows are. Some think that they are the angels who are mentioned so many times in Hebrews 1, and that the Lord has been anointed with the oil of gladness more than the angels. Some think, of course, that since the Lord's kingship is in view there, that maybe it is his fellows who are the kings of Israel and Judah of former years. It may well be. I don't know what you think, but I do know this, that it doesn't matter whether you see them as being kings, or whether you see them as being the angels, or whether indeed you put them amongst men in general, or amongst all those angelic beings, archangels and all of them, it doesn't really matter, because he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above them all. Whoever they are, he has a gladness and a joy that is greater than theirs. It is the joy of the Son. It is the joy of one who is in a unique relation with his Father. He is, after all, the Son of the Father, and that is a title hard to define. Now, you get him rejoicing in another place in Hebrews again. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And then there is a little play upon words. It says, he despised the shame. He treated with contempt the contempt that men were heaping upon him. Men were putting him to shame. He despised the shame. He despised that despising of men that was being meted out to him. And he rejoiced in it and looked forward to a joy that would be his, perhaps on the other side of Calvary. So then, these are the inner feelings of this blessed man, revealing themselves, the feeling, the emotions of love and anger and grief and joy. And then, of course, over and over again in the Gospels, you get this expression. And sometimes, indeed, it is all one word, only we need maybe three or four words to actually describe it and to bring out the meaning of it. It says, he was moved with compassion. And moved with compassion is very often all one word. It's not sufficient to say that he was compassionate. No, that's not. He was compassionate, but that's not. It means more than that. It means that his whole being was actually moved and he was throbbing and thrilling with compassion towards these multitudes. You get it in Matthew chapter 9, where it says he looked out upon these people and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. And you get it again later in Matthew when he saw the 5,000. It says he was moved with compassion towards them. And you get it again in the case of the feeding of the 4,000. Moved with compassion. A wondrous expression indeed. All one word in this original tongue. It seems the whole being of the Lord was actually affected with the compassion that was going out from him to these masses. So the bride says, his inwards are as bright ivory, ever associated with suffering, but very precious bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires, precious blue. These emotions of the Lord are very precious, and they are human emotions, but the man is a heavenly man, and the motives and all that moved him, these were pure, and they were rich. And this is why in another scripture we read that even Christ pleased not himself. And in another place our Lord himself says, he says, I do always those things that please the Father. These are the inner motives, the rich, pure motives of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we could in some little measure copy and imitate those inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. Now, having spoken about his inwards, now she says his legs are as pillars of marble. Pillars of marble. Well, here, of course, if you want words to describe it, it's immovability, it's immutability. Here is one who is immovable and unchangeable and unshakable. Here is stability. Here is power. Pillars, columns of marble. This is the immovable Christ. And you know, if I were looking for symbolic language to describe the strong Christ in whom I have eternal security, then this would be the language. This would be the language for me. Pillars of marble. But you might always also think, of course, of the Lord moving steadfastly upon a pathway. Sometimes they saw the Lord, you know, and he was moving with his face going towards Jerusalem, and they knew it, and he couldn't be deflected if this is the one whose legs are as pillars of marble. And you remember on another occasion, they brought word from Herod. They said, Herod's going to kill you. He says, you go and tell that fox, he says, that I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I'll be. You see, the Lord will not be deflected from the pathway. His legs are as pillars of marble, columns of marble. He is immovable, both in his pathway and in his standing. And we, of course, are secure. We are safe in him. But now she comes to his countenance. And by the way, fine gold there, sockets upon fine gold, and here is the last reference to the gold. Gold in his head, and gold in his hands, and gold now in the sockets upon which he stands. Now she comes to his countenance, his general appearance, his face, and she says, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Excellent. We have seen in another chapter, three times in the Hebrews letter, we get the expression, more excellent, more excellent. I'm not sure if we have mentioned this on an earlier evening, but our Lord has a more excellent name in the Hebrews, and a more excellent sacrifice, and a more excellent ministry. Everything is more excellent when it comes to Christ. And when she looks at his countenance, at his face, she says, excellent as the cedars, excellent as the cedars. And I think we have already seen that the cedars of Lebanon have been used before as being a picture of dignified humanity. We get it in connection with the Amorite and with the Assyrian. The cedars are used as being pictures of their dignified humanity. Well, when we come to the Lord Jesus, his whole countenance is like Lebanon. His face, his countenance, his bearing, his demeanor, his countenance like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars of Lebanon. And if you want to see this as being the literally the face of the Lord Jesus, then of course there are a number of very precious references to his face. There are some general references, like as for instance in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His face is unveiled, and we see the glory in that face. Moses had a glory in his face, and he had to actually veil it for two reasons. Moses veiled his face, and one reason was that, the people couldn't look upon the glory. But the other reason was this, that this was a fading glory, and it just wouldn't do for the people to see it fading away. It wouldn't do, it wouldn't be proper for them to see it passing away. It was a transient glory, and they were not to see the transient nature of it. So his face was veiled. But we behold in the unveiled face of the Lord Jesus the glory of God. So there is one reference to his face, and you can see why, when you come again to the Revelation and to chapter 20, it says about him that sits on the throne, it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Glory, consuming glory in his face. But it's nice to turn from those general references and to see the actual face of the Lord on a number of occasions. We have already perhaps obliquely referred to that occasion when he was making his way to Jerusalem, and he came to a village of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive him because they could see that his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And three times over in that little section, I think three times in three consecutive verses in Luke chapter 9, you read about his face, his face, his face. And here is his face on a dusty highway somewhere in Samaria on the way down to Jerusalem. And his face is steadfastly set to go towards Jerusalem. Well, they wouldn't receive him. You know what happens there? Upon those three verses, the whole of the Gospel by Luke actually swivels about. It becomes the pivot point of Luke's Gospel. And from the early chapters right through until this verse number, 49 or 50, the Lord is coming into the world in the Gospel by Luke. But then when you come to these verses, the whole thing swivels about, and now from this point the Lord is going out of the world. And they saw that. They saw that he was steadfast in that he would go to Jerusalem. It is a little glimpse of his face on the way to suffering, on the way to Calvary. Now, when you come to that last evening, there is another mention of his face in the garden. You remember that it says of him in Gethsemane that he fell upon his face. Oh, that we could get near to see the face of the sufferer in the garden. But Gethsemane is a mystery, brethren. Garden of gloom appalling. Where in his sore amaze, earthward in anguish falling, prostrate the Savior prays. Prays in exceeding sorrow. Prays to the ground bowed low, facing the dark tomorrow deep with unfathomed woe. And he fell on his face in anticipation of it. And his perspiration, heavy as blood drops, falling to the ground. His face on the highway, his face in the garden. When you come to that night of suffering, there are three references to his face. They spat upon his face. They covered his face. They smote him on the face. Matthew says, they spat on his face. On his face. It's Mark who says that they covered his face, and then when they had covered him in the sense of blindfolding him, then they smote him, and they said, play the prophet who smote thee. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, he actually records that they smote him on the face. Three references to his face in the hours of suffering. But there's a better glimpse of his face when you go back to Matthew chapter 17. There you find him on the mountain. Whether Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, it has become the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew says, his face did shine as the sun. We have seen his face on the highway, his face in the garden, his face in the house of Caiaphas, his face on the mountaintop. And the last reference to his face is very beautiful and very precious to you and to me. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. What a moment when we see him for the first time. You've often tried to visualize what he looks like. So have I. We have been conditioned and our thoughts have been formed by artists' impressions and varying descriptions that men have given. But in truth, we don't know. And when one day we see him, we shall be gloriously surprised. Looking upon him, seeing his face, his countenance like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And one day, we shall leave this old earth behind and see his lovely face. I often wonder if when we get to heaven and we have what we call bodies of glory, if it is possible in a body of glory to have what we now call presence of mind. You know, we find ourselves suddenly in an unexpected situation. And then you look back and you say, I'm glad I had the presence of mind to do such and such a thing. I wonder if in that moment, because it will be an unexpected moment when he comes, and if in that moment suddenly we leave earth behind, we hear him say, rise up my love, my fair ones, come away, and we shall be gone in a moment of time. I wonder if in the change, in the bodies of glory, we shall have presence of mind. Because if we are granted presence of mind in that tremendous situation, then what I would like to think is this. When I look upon the face of the Savior and say, this is the face that I saw on the highway. This is the face that I read about on that last evening in the garden. This is the face that men spat upon and covered and smote. Same face. This is the face that shone on the mountain. Oh, just to look upon him. To gaze upon him. And to adore him. And to love him. I think we'll appreciate it, brethren. Why otherwise would the Spirit of God so record it? They shall see his face. And then as we look at his face, whether speaking to others or speaking to ourselves, we shall say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. He's altogether lovely. Her vocabulary is exhausted. She has no more words. She can't find any more phrases. She can't find any more symbols. She's finished now. She says, yea, he's altogether. He's loveliness all together, and he's my beloved, and he's my friend. I think the mouth most sweet is his own palate. The things that he desires are most sweet, and all of this comes out in his pathway. So his inwards, and his legs, and his countenance, his whole bearing, excellent as the cedars. This is my beloved. This is my friend. May we be helped to love him a little more. The Lord bless this work.